Let us turn this evening to the 8th chapter of the book of Ezra, reading the whole of the chapter. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 1. You'll find the reading on page 499 of the Pew Bible. Let us hear God's word. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me, that is Ezra, from Babylonia, in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Eli Hunai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shalomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeul, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joirib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Cassiphiah, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Cassiphiah, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides, 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and the 10 of the kingsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weights of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. May the Lord bless this reading of his words. We are told in Scripture that all Scripture is profitable, and I trust we'll see how profitable is this portion of God's word. It seems so distant from where we are, but there is much relevance here for us to consider tonight. The title of our evening series, When God Restores His People, the book of Ezra, and this 10th sermon in the series, Ezra Protected, looking at the whole of this 8th chapter. In the early 19th century, there was a famous Welsh preacher, John Elias. In days in which Wales, and in fact other parts of the United Kingdom, knew significant movement of God's Spirit in revival. And John Elias wrote this: when God visits his church according to his promises, effects follow that make people shout, "This is the finger of God." Well, as we've made our way through the book of Ezra, we have not found reference to the finger of God. But we have found repeated references to the hand of God. Of course, God is a spirit. And so what we are dealing with when we talk about the hand of God is what we call an anthropomorphism, an expression of God's power accommodated to our weakness, our finite minds. So God doesn't have a hand literally. And yet the hand of God is a figure of speech which is geared to us in order that we might understand that God is not simply high above this planet, but he is the one who fills heaven and earth and is active in our world and for his church. And we have seen the hand of God in the book of Ezra at work in 2 ways. First of all, the first wave of returning exiles as they have made their way back from Babylonia to the land of Judah, and there they have rebuilt the temple. Not Solomon's temple now, but what became known as Zerubbabel's temple. And now as we've come into the second part of the book, we are dealing with a second wave that returns from Babylonia to the land of Judah. Not now to rebuild the temple, but to speak to issues of personal renewal in terms of the relationship between the people of God and their God. If the rebuilding of the temple speaks of the reform of the church, then the renewal of the hearts of God's people speaks of the revival of the church. And both those things have been necessary over the history of the church, but of course are necessary today. We've been looking then at the second wave of the returning exiles, and we have noticed that it is as providential as was the first wave. It was the product, first of all, of God's work. He had turned the heart of Artaxerxes, the king, just as earlier he had stirred the spirit of King Cyrus. And you can, if you've not been following this series to date, contrast what we find in Ezra 4 with what we find in Ezra 7. In Ezra 4, Artaxerxes orders the work to cease, an order that was imposed by force by Rehum and Shimshai the scribe. And yet, by the time we come into Ezra 7, assuming this is the same Artaxerxes, we find the king granting Ezra the scribe all that he requests in order to lead God's people back from Babylonia to the land of Judah. God's work then, changing, radically changing the heart of King Artaxerxes. And then also, as we prepare to come into Ezra 8, we've noticed God's man. Well, God is not bound to use means. Typically, he does. And in the reformation of his church and the revival of his church, he raises up extraordinary servants who have a passion for him and a passion for his church. These are not bionic men. They are not supermen. They are ordinary men taken up with an extraordinary God. And Ezra was such a man. We have noted that verse, which has been stated as the most important verse in the whole of the book, Ezra 7 verse 10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach the statutes and rules in Israel. Recall how in history subsequent to the closure of the canon of Scripture, God has raised up ordinary men, but given them an extraordinary passion for an extraordinary God. I think of the words of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521. Listen to his testimony as he stood before that council. Surely there is something in Martin Luther's words which resonates the sort of man that Ezra was himself. Luther is reported to have said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen." What was Luther saying? Luther was saying, in effect, that he had studied the Word of God and that his conscience was captive to the Word of God. And if we could bring Ezra here this evening and ask him questions, ask him about the Scriptures to the degree that he had them in his day, and what it was that made him take hold of the Scriptures and obey the Scriptures and teach the Scriptures, he would probably say something very similar to Martin Luther. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is neither safe nor sound to depart from a conscience that is rooted in the Word of God. And so we have noticed then God's work, God's man, but also God's overruling. In Ezra 7, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, Artaxerxes sends Ezra with a letter to take back to the land of Judah and to the authorities there. And in that letter are two decrees. The first is found in verses 12 through 20 of Ezra 7. That any of God's people may freely return from Babylonia to the land of Judah to make inquiry concerning the law of God. And the second decree, verses 21 through 26, that all the resources necessary for the house of God be handed over. God's work, God's man, God's overruling brings us then to chapter 8 this evening. It is one thing we are learning as we leave Ezra 7 behind for God to open a door, an opportunity to do something great for him. But it is another thing then for us to take hold of that opportunity to walk through the door and to accomplish great things for a great God. And so the focus then shifts from Ezra 7, the role of Artaxerxes in sending this letter with Ezra, the letter filled with two decrees, to the role of Ezra here in chapter 8. And as he steps forward in faith then to lead God's people back from Babylonia to the land of Judah in this second wave of returning exiles, he needs to know that God is with him. And so as we look at these 36 verses, an overview tonight, we learn three things about God's protection. The first is that protection comes by way of a priest, specifically verses 15 through 20. Chapter 7 closes with Ezra gathering the leading men from Israel to go up with him. And then the first 14 verses of Ezra 8 are really a registry of those who go with him, the heads of the fathers' houses. And it's interesting then that the families that are mentioned are those that have already been mentioned earlier in the book of Ezra, in chapter 2, verses 3 through 15. So it appears then that the families that return from Babylonia to the land of Judah in this second wave are encouraged to go because they are reconnecting with the families that have already made their way on this journey during the first wave. And so they gather at the river Ahava, verse 15, and they are there for 3 days getting ready to embark on this lengthy journey back to the land of Judah. And in this first point, we notice or discover two things. First, they have a need, and then they have a provision. The need is outlined in verses 15 through 17. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshullam, leading men, and for Joirib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, etc., etc. It's interesting, isn't it, that as they prepare to set off on the journey, Ezra probably assumes that there are representatives of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, and they will have the priests then to oversee the inquiry of the law of God, which is why they were returning. And that the resources would be there. After all, Artaxerxes has supplied Ezra with everything he needed. And yet as they wait by the river, preparing to set off for the journey, they are missing something fundamental. They are missing a priest to go with them. We're not told why there was no representative of the tribe of Levi with them. It's quite possible that they had so settled down in Babylonia that they were not willing to leave the comfort of exile for the uncertainties of the land of Judah. So why then were the priests needed? Well, without the representatives of the priestly tribe of Levi, the call for renewal among God's people would have been hampered. Just as the rebuilding of the temple in the earlier chapters of Ezra were overseen, it was overseen by the priests, so now the inquiry into the spiritual state of God's people needed the priesthood as well. How could they possibly know renewal without those who've been called of God to intercede on behalf of the people? And so Ezra sends out men of insight to search for caliber priests to go with them to the work. It's a solemn reminder that when there is need of the reform of the church and the revival of the church, that that need of reform and that need of revival does not stop with the people. It also includes those who are called to the work of leading the people of God. One of the things that revival does, and one of the things that reform does, it separates, as it were, the professionals who have entered into the ministry merely as a career from those who sense a divine call and have a passion for God and a passion for his work. These Levites had remained there in Babylonia, likely because it was comfortable, and thus they were not at hand to lead the people spiritually as they came to inquire about the law of God in the land of Judah and to investigate the spiritual state of God's people. So there's the need, but then also in verses 18 through 20, there's the provision. For the fourth time, since chapter 7 and verse 6, we are told that Ezra acknowledges the good hand of the Lord. You can look at chapter 7, verse 6, and verse 9, and verse 28. And this time, the hand of God brings him 38 Levites, verses 18 and 19, headed up by Sherebiah, a man of discretion, and Hashabiah and his sons, plus 220 temple servants. These temple servants was an order that had been instituted in the reign of David. Literally, they were Nethinim, those dedicated to God, to assist the Levites in their work. So what's the point that we are being told here by the Holy Spirit through his words? Well, it is this, that when God intends to do a significant work, that we are reminded in the midst of it all how much we need God's protection by the provision of a priest. Now living in this new covenant era, Christ having come and fulfilled the whole role and function of the priesthood, Christ having offered up himself upon the cross, and having completed that work, Christ now interceding on behalf of his people in the unseen realm, we dare not go to the work of God without heavy dependence upon Christ, who is our priest. And this is one of the things that happens when God revives his people. Outside of a revival, we face the temptation to take for granted that we are accepted by God. Sometimes we can become complacent and forget that God is a holy God, a righteous God, a just God. But then when God moves by his Holy Spirit, and the great chasm between us and God becomes pressed upon our minds and hearts afresh, one of the things that happens is that we have a renewed sense of appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ as our priest, and a renewed sense of dependence upon him. And those who have experienced the reviving power of God, one of the things that is very evident amongst them is this, that they have a heightened view of Christ, that they cannot go to the work of God without Christ interceding for them, even in the midst of their work. Christ representing God before them and representing them before God, so that it is in the name of Christ and for the glory of Christ that they commit themselves to the work of God once more. Protection comes then by way of a priest. But then secondly, these brief verses 21 through 23, protection comes by the way of prayer. Now that they have a priest, specifically Sherebiah, a man of discretion, they are ready to head off, but not before committing their journey to God in prayer. Note what Ezra says of prayer. He talks first of all about the nature of prayer, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a journey, a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Ezra proclaims a fast. Now, a fast is nowhere commanded in the law. By this time, the whole notion of fasting had become somewhat institutionalized. Fasts could be proclaimed for lamentation and penitence, for mourning, and for petition. Ezra is under no compulsion then to call a fast, but he is under the compulsion of the Spirit of God, the hand of God resting upon him. The 900-mile journey is before them, and it looks arduous, and the work at the end of the journey is challenging. So the fast then is not an empty ritual, but a burden given what is before them. And he calls the fast then that the people may humble themselves before God and seek from him a safe journey. Fasting is not commanded of us either in the New Covenant era. All the same, when God calls us to a work, it is an appropriate response to fast as well as to pray for God's blessing upon what we are about to do in his name. One scholar, Eugene Merrill, describes fasting as an effective adjunct to petition. It is, he says, a self-denial that opens one to God and to the immaterial aspects of life. They are not then going on some sort of holiday trip. They are very conscious as they begin this 900-mile journey of the significance of the work committed to them. And so they call upon God, humbling themselves, no doubt lamenting the very reasons for which the people of God were in exile in the first place, but then calling upon God for safety in travel. The nature of prayer. And then verse 22, the occasion of prayer. "For I was ashamed," says Ezra, "to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.'" Earlier in chapter 7, we are told that Ezra gained from Artaxerxes all for which he asked. But Ezra, being sensitive to the Spirit and sensitive to his position, understands that there is a tipping point beyond which he dare not ask Artaxerxes for any more. Artaxerxes has supplied him with the people to go back with him, issuing a decree that they may freely return. Artaxerxes has said, "Here's the wealth to refurbish the temple. Go with it." And so Ezra leaves off asking him for this band of soldiers to protect them on the way. Instead, he chooses then, after fasting and prayer, to call upon God, that God would protect them on the journey. We find this sort of scenario throughout Scripture. When God calls us to do a work, he provides the resources to go with the call. But God does not so provide us with the resources that faith then becomes immaterial, superfluous. We are tempted, aren't we, when making decisions to want God to do it all so that faith becomes neither here nor there. But when God calls us to a work, he gives us the resources we need to do it. But he does not so give us the resources that we live by sight and not by faith. There's that element which is unresolved, because in the midst of heeding the call to do the work that is committed to us, God wishes then to grow our faith. So there's the nature of prayer, verse 21. the occasion of prayer, verse 22, and then the encouragement of prayer, verse 23. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. We sang a few moments ago Augustus Toplady's great hymn, "A Sovereign Protector I Have." I don't know if you mentioned or listened or heard the second verse, that God is the inspirer and hearer of prayer. When he inspires us to pray, it is so that he may answer our prayers. And of course, they haven't begun the journey at this point, but you can imagine how they felt as they came in through the gates of Jerusalem. Remembered how the journey had begun 900 miles back, and how God had answered their prayers and brought them safely through to Jerusalem without the band of soldiers. Protection then comes by the way of prayer. And then thirdly, protection comes by the way of God. When God intends us to complete a project for him, he not only supplies us with the intercession of a mediator and the burden of prayer, but with a sure path to its completion. And this is what we see in the safe journey of the people of Judah to Jerusalem. Notice then how God provides the wisdom, verses 24 through 27. The people are carrying a lot of wealth for the temple. And Ezra weighs the wealth and he hands it over to the priests. He does so for his own accountability, so that there be no financial scandal, no whispering against him, so that when he comes to review the spiritual state of the people of God, he can be blameless and above reproach. But he also counts and weighs the money for the accountability of the priests and the Levites, so that they may also be accountable. But God gives the wisdom then in this healthy division of labor, so that if some of the money goes missing, the silver and the gold, that none can pin it on Ezra, and the work of renewal then be not hampered or impaired by any financial scandal. Ezra shows us then how to take the initiative in excusing ourselves from financial affairs in the church in which we may have a vested interest. And we have specifically made this a matter of concern, not that we needed to, but we have done so for the same path of wisdom, cause of wisdom, so that each of the committees of our church has this appended to the committee. Committee members facing a conflict of interest in a committee discussion are to excuse themselves from both the discussion and the relevant voting. It is to be transparent with finances. It is to be above reproach. God's protection comes by the wisdom that he gives. But then also, it comes by the integrity that he gives, verses 28 through 30. We now see how important it was that Sherebiah and Hashabiah were men of discretion. I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. How far would the cause of the Lord have fallen into disrepute had anything occurred to question the honesty of God's people in relation to finances which came with them from Babylonia? This is an important point. It's a practical point. Because in the 1970s, here in America, there were a number of financial scandals amongst God's people. So much so that in 1979, the ECFA was instituted, the Evangelical Council for Financial accountability. And it was founded to provide accreditation to leading Christian non-profit organizations, so that what Ezra is seeking to avoid here would be avoided in latter 20th century America. Financial scandals impairing the work of God going forward and bringing dishonor upon the name of God. You see how relevant then is the book of Ezra. It all seems so distant to us, facts and figures, names that we can hardly pronounce from a distant world back in history and across the world. And yet, these people were protected by God. He granted them wisdom. He granted them integrity. And then also, verses 31 through 34, he granted his overruling. For the fifth time, we're told, the good hand of the Lord was on them. And by the good hand working for their salvation in a couple of ways, they were spared from attack without the enemy and from ambushes along the 900-mile route. But also, they were spared from attack within. The temptation to embezzle the silver and the gold, so that at the end of the day, all the wealth arrived safely. None was lost. According to verse 34, the weight of everything was recorded. Well, as we close then this evening, what's the proper response to God's protection when we set out to do something for him? Well, it is twofold. I'm looking here at verses 35 and 36. First of all, worship is the proper response, verse 35. At that time, those who had come from the captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Having come all the way from Babylonia to Jerusalem and arrived, the appropriate immediate response was then to worship God. They took hold of some of the finances, the animals. They offered them up as a sin offering and a burnt offering. A burnt offering being an act of consecration to the Lord. If they were not consecrated to the Lord, how could they review the spiritual state of God's people? They would be in a state of immediate hypocrisy. So they offer the burnt offering voluntarily, generously, but also a sin offering for any sins committed in ignorance during the journey. They worshipped. And the second response, verse 36, they worked. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps, the Persian officials, and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. You see, worship and work are not polar opposites. Worship is what provides the backdrop and the tone of the work for God. And the work is the outworking of the spirit of worship. And so they hand over to the satraps the commissions that Artaxerxes has given, the directives that they were to review the law of God amongst the people. And once they've done that, they are confirmed in aiding the people and the house of God. Well, as we close this evening, do remember this, that the ministry of the Word of God is ordained by God for the equipping of your ministry, your contribution to the upbuilding of the church of God. And as we come each Lord's Day around God's word, we are then sent out, equipped by the ministry of the word, to build the church as from the vocations which God has given unto us and the ministries that he's given unto us. But I want to say, as you go back to your vocations, that you are divinely protected. You have the intercession of Christ on your behalf. You have the gift of prayer, and you have the protection of God, who grants you wisdom, grants you integrity, and grants you his overruling. May God use you this week to spread his fame abroad and to bring to mind during the week the word of God as the Spirit enables you to do so, so that you would know that you are his and that he is yours, that he's well able to take up your life, well able to use you, and well able to rule and to overrule in all the details of your lives and of your ministry. And I also want to say this in closing, that what was going on in the book of Ezra was not the run-of-the-mill work that we may be about in the Church of Jesus Christ, but it was a particular time of reform and of revival. And we are praying that God would raise up from our midst, raise up from our city, men like Ezra, committed to study the word, committed to obey the word, committed to teach the word, and then to embark upon the work that God has for them to do, an ordinary people committed to an extraordinary God. And I'm sure you are aware, as I am aware, that if such men stick their heads above the trenches in a day like ours, they're going to get shot at. Some of them may lose their lives. They're going to get hated. But they need to know that they are protected by a priest. They are protected by prayer. And they are protected by God. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and how true it is, even if it does not seem so at first sight, that your word is always profitable. Be our teacher this evening, we pray. Help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And we are praying that as we go to our own callings in the week that is to come, that we would know your divine protection, that we would be able to say with Augustus, top lady of old, a sovereign protector I have. But we are also praying that you would open the windows of heaven, that you would raise up those who are committed to you, an extraordinary God, and grant them such a passion for you and for your church that they would attempt great things for you, a great God, and would know your protection through the Lord Jesus Christ, your protection through the ordained means of prayer, and your protection through the wisdom, the integrity, and the overruling that you give. Make it so then, O God, we pray, and we'll give you the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.